It's my privilege this morning to introduce our special speaker for everyone. Dr. Claude Wiggins has been the assistant to the president at Detroit Baptist Seminary since 2001. He also has 17 years of experience as a pastor in churches both in Michigan and Virginia. Brother Wiggins, we look forward to hearing what the Lord has laid on your heart for us this morning.
Thank you, brother. Thank you. It is wonderful to be here with you folks today. I think the last time I was here in a service at Calvary Baptist Church was the commissioning service for Bob and Karen Hamilton, and was able to be here. Karen's mom was a member at the church where I pastored in Wixom, Michigan at the time, and we enjoyed getting to know them, and later sent another missionary family down there to serve in the same area, the Thompsons, medical missionaries, and so we're grateful to get to know you folks better. I guess it's safe to admit that I know your former pastor, Pastor Rowe. So we actually went to seminary together, and so we've enjoyed teasing each other whenever we can catch up over the years. And actually went to college with Brother Dietz and his wife. And so it's been wonderful to see how God led people around the country serving different places and brings paths to cross again. And it's great to be here with you today. I do bring greetings from Intercity Baptist Church in Allen Park and Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. And we are praying for you folks as we know that you're searching for the right person, that God would lead a faithful servant who would expound the word, provide godly, wise, discerning leadership, and just a pastor, shepherd this congregation in the years to come. So we will rejoice with you when the Lord brings all those things to pass, and we'll look forward to hearing how God is taking care of answering that prayer. One of the favorite things that I enjoy doing in the limited amount of free time I get is reading biographies. I don't know what you enjoy doing. I enjoy lots of other things, gardening and hiking and canoeing and camping, those sort of things. But I enjoy reading biographies. And this last year for my birthday, my wife, who works at the Intercity Christian Bookstore, saw me walking around the bookstore while I was waiting for her to get off work one day, and she saw me peering at this one book on the table. And being the dutiful wife that she is, she took note of that, and as I had a birthday approaching, she bought the biography for me. It's called Grace Like a River. It's the autobiography of Christopher Parkening. Anybody ever heard of Christopher Parkening? Classical guitarist. At one point, the acknowledged best classical guitarist in the world. A tremendous, beautiful instrument. And this man was sharing his story of growing up, his story of developing in his professional career as a musician. And intertwined through all of that was how God had sovereignly worked to bring about his conversion. Ironically, it was through the tape ministry of a faithful preacher of God's word in California, Dr. John MacArthur. And he was telling his story, and it was woven throughout the theme grace, the grace of God, and like a river, the theme of one of his most passionate interests, other than music, and that was fly fishing. Now, I am not a fisherman. Having two fishing rods and reels in your garage does not qualify you to be a fisherman, okay? So I come up a little short. But I enjoy the out-of-doors. And as he was telling his story, weaving it back and forth, his love growing up in the mountains, fly fishing, he finally got to one chapter in his adult life where he was telling a story about how he said, you know, I'm going to take the skills I had learned as a young boy with my father fishing for brook trout in the mountains, and I'm going to try to apply that to fly fishing for tarpon in the Florida Keys. Now, just imagine, brook trout, tarpon, brook trout, tarpon. There's about 100-to-1 weight difference. I mean, these tarpon are big, aggressive, fighting fish in shallow salt water. And he tells a story of a friend, and he who had purchased a boat of their own, and they decided, you know, we don't need a guide. We're experienced fishermen. We can take care of this. And so they were going to go out and compete in a tarpon fly fishing contest out in the Keys. And they went out there, and they were good. And they wanted to keep getting a few more casts. You wait for that tarpon, you can see him coming, and you cast out just in front of him, hoping it'll catch his attention and he'll snap at the bait. And they had caught a few good ones and released them. They wanted to catch a trophy fish that they could take in and leave everybody else with their jaw dropped. And so they kept on going. But curiously, they noticed a few people going in, and they thought, they're just not diehards like we are. We're going to win this thing. And they noticed a few other boats going in. And They had forgotten to pack a two-way radio, so they weren't listening to Citizens Band reports or anything. And one by one, they looked around. They were just about the only fishing boat out there. And as they're poling in the shallow waters of the Keys with an aluminum pole, all of a sudden, when he pulled the pole up, he noticed just a little buzz. And he would feel a little static in his hair. That's strange. Pole some more, and he'd bring it up and get a little more charge. And his hair would stand on end. That's crazy. And he turned around to his friend and said, "What in the world do you think?" And stopped in his tracks because they saw from horizon to horizon a black sky moving toward them that everybody else had known about because they were listening to the radio. And they were caught unprepared, caught them totally by surprise. And they looked, and in a minute, they knew they had one option. They couldn't try to make the 10 or 15 miles back into the marina in a slow, leisurely pace, kind of zigging and zagging around all the coral reefs. They realized if they did anything less than to flee for all they were worth, they would be overtaken and destroyed by the storm. So they put that boat to full throttle. They got it up on a glide plane, and they said, "We might hit a reef, but we know if we don't, we will be hit by the storm." And they took it full blast for about 30 minutes, as fast as they could make that boat go. And finally, as they neared the marina, they could see people waiting for them on the dock, and they had the hoist ready to pick the boat up and pull it right up out of the water to safety, and they ran into the building just as the storm hit at the marina. And that was a vivid reminder, as he pointed out in his own illustration, that we as human beings ought to have the sense to know which storms in life we've got to run from and which storms we tend to run from that we will run to our own detriment. I think it's a natural thing that in our life we see something unpleasant, we see something difficult coming, and we have this automatic reflex. Run! Get clear of things. But the reality of the Christian life is that for a variety of reasons that we'll look at this morning, God does, in His perfect will, allow storms to come into our life that are not just meteorological in nature. They can be spiritual, physical in nature. And God does allow those things. When we're faced with those kind of storms in life, we all tend to run from them. But if we are to grow in maturity and serve God with effectiveness for His glory, then we must learn to face those storms and, yes, even embrace those storms that God allows to come in our life. 2007 wasn't a typical year for me in my life. Almost 1 year ago exactly to the date, I had just finished my annual physical. And I had told the doctor about a few things. You know, I said, I'm getting really close to 50. I was going to turn 50 the next spring, which is now past. And I said, you know, it's probably just nothing but, you know, that time, you know. And I said, but I have noticed I've been losing hearing in one ear. Kind of weird. And I noticed on vacation when I was in the lobby of Old North Church in Boston on a tour with my daughter walking the Freedom Trail in old town Boston, I said, I noticed I had some really strange dizzy spells, like vertigo. Like, the room just started spinning, and I was holding on to something, and it kept spinning. I go, that was kind of weird, but, you know, just a couple times and never again. So, you know, there is one thing it might be. But, no, we'll just run this test, and we'll just rule it out. Well, they sent me for an MRI at the clinic center, and after that came back just about exactly 1 year ago today, he said, well, we found out what was causing that. It's called an acoustic neuroma. I said, oh, that's good. What is that? Oh, that's a brain tumor. He said, oh, well, that's not what I thought you were going to say. And come to find out, it was a thankfully benign, but strategically benign, is still a problem, tumor between the brainstem and the inner ear. And the more I researched and the more I talked with my doctor, the more I realized that, Lord, this is going to be a different ear than I'd planned on. And I prepared for surgery and went into the University of Michigan Hospital, and they did a 9-hour surgery that, thankfully, praise the Lord, they were able to remove the tumor and the balance nerve. So I kind of stood like a tree in the forest and for a while because I couldn't stand up straight. But they were able to preserve my hearing in that ear. I didn't lose any more than I'd already lost. And they were able to avoid permanent damage to the facial nerve. Although it took me a couple months before I could drink out of a glass. It seems like a little thing. You know, it took me a while before I could whistle. It took me a while before I could close my eye properly. But those are little nuisance things. And I said, thank you, God. You didn't owe that outcome to me. You didn't have a moral, righteous obligation for me to be healed. But I'm thankful in your mercy you allowed that. And it taught me a lot of valuable lessons. I mean, I'm the kind of guy that in my life, I think the worst thing I've ever had happen to me besides a broken bone playing sports was poison ivy. I had the flu once. You know, I just never got sick. Common cold, that was about it. And this kind of came as a surprise. And I really had to ask God for wisdom and strength. How in the world am I going to respond to this? This is really going to put a kink in our family plans. Our daughter had to adjust her wedding so we could work around all of this. You know, I had to adjust my travel schedule to different Bible colleges. How are we going to work with this? And all sorts of things. And I said, Lord, how am I going to get through this? And Lord, what am I going to gain through this? You know, I think all of us in one situation, a whole variety of potential circumstances, we all face situations where we're going to have to ask, Lord, how am I going to get through this? And Lord, what am I going to be like when I get through it? What am I going to gain through this process? The reality is that we are either going to grow better through the trials in life, or we will become discouraged and bitter through the trials of life. For most of us, except maybe that rare exceptional person that God just doesn't entrust with trials, we're going to face something or another sometime. And what kind of a person will we become through the trial? What kind of unique opportunities will God entrust to us through the trial? I'd like you to look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Pastor Matt read the extended passage. We're going to just concentrate this morning on verses 7 through 10, the last part of that passage. But there are some important spiritual lessons in this passage to strengthen us for what may lie before us. In the first place, we can see in verse 7 that we all have a natural aversion to adversity like the Apostle Paul did. I think we can really relate with him on this. Look what verse 7 says. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, and he didn't know that at the time he was going through this originally. This was divine revelation after the fact. What he knew initially was there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, here's an apostle. He's a fairly spiritual guy, near as I can tell from the scriptures. And you know what? When this thing happened, I heard Pastor Matt make reference to probably something with the eyes. That's a likely scenario. Some people think it could be some other kind of a nervous disorder, or some people think it was false teachers who kept pounding and oppressing him. But most likely it was some physical ailment, like some ophthalmic illness. And he responded to that, regardless of whatever it was. He responded in his view of that trial, that adverse circumstance. This is how he evaluated it. In his own soul, he looked at that thing that was happening and he said, this thing is a thorn in the flesh. I mean, in its nature, it's like a stake painfully driven into me. Not fun. I mean, I dabble in handyman stuff and carpentry, and I've gotten my share of splinters, you know, running nails and pulling boards and all that stuff. But can you imagine a stake, a big stake that it hurts. And in his soul, in his inner being, in his heart, it hurt. It was painful. It was difficult to deal with. Its source, when he thought about where in the world could this thing be coming from, came out of the blue. And he attributed it, it's a messenger of Satan. This is something Satan sent to work me over. That's how he felt. I mean, you've got to be able to relate to the man, because that's where we're. We have the benefit of additional revelation, but even with that revelation, don't we sometimes come, you know, God gives good to good people, and if bad is coming, it couldn't be from a good God, could it? And I don't think I've done anything bad. Where in the... Satan must be up to his tricks again. When he thought about its intended purpose, all he could think, what in the world is this thing good for? All he could think of, what he viewed it as a source of affliction and discouragement, distraction. something that was hindering him from a wider, more effective ministry for the Lord. Lord, I love you and I want to serve you. Why would you allow this to come into my life? How come, God? He was quick to recoil from it and attribute its origin to Satan. But in truth, this trial and adversity that he faced was sent from a good God who only gives good to his children, who never sins, nor does he ever tempt his children to sin. And Paul didn't recognize that immediately. He was a godly, saved man, but he still had to dwell on this body, and some of the experiences of life are really tough to swallow down. Paul wasn't the only one who's ever faced that kind of a question. I mean, you think about Job. Remember what happened to Job in his life? Job had family members killed. He had his livestock taken. His wealth disappeared. And then his health. Man. And yet, in spite of that, through all the hardship, Job, from the beginning, even though he struggled and wavered and had lots of questions he wanted God to answer for him, and some of them God just answered, did you create the world? Were you there when I set everything in motion? And Job, you wouldn't understand everything even if I explained it to you, so please, just trust me. Let me be God for you. But from the beginning, Job, even though he struggled, was committed to this, that he tore his robe and shaved his head, that is an anguish of soul, and he fell to the ground in worship. Then he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. You know, we struggle in our human wisdom. How could a good God allow bad things to happen to his people? We are like Job's friends, the terrible counselors. Job, you know, you might as well, God's just waiting for you to finally fess up and admit it, and maybe he'll back off when you finally say it's your fault. You know? Quit asking God why he's doing it. It's because of you, Job. Now, come on. He said, I know in my heart I haven't done anything. I don't know why God is allowing this. And why did God see fit to send this trial to Paul? I mean, we don't always know why the righteous suffer. We just know how the righteous are to go through suffering. But the picture, the passage here does give us a picture. I don't believe that Paul knew this detail initially because of what he said about the trial. But after God revealed more to him, which is recorded in Scripture for us in this passage, he could then have a retrospective view on it. And he understood that it was sent to keep him from exalting himself. He had seen heavenly visions which no man was privileged to see. He experienced things and just were phenomenal, and it would be very easy to be lifted up with pride. Huh, I guess I was pretty special for God to pick me for this. Or, I know something you don't know. And yet, he realized, maybe that's why God let me go through this hard time. Because he wanted to protect my heart and preserve my ministry so that he could still use me for his glory, which is my greatest benefit and privilege in life. And whatever hard things I have to go through, if God knows in his infinite wisdom that that will help him to protect me and perfect me, then I'll have to say, I don't know why, God, but you do, and I'll leave that with you because I want you to accomplish your purposes in me and through me. And God uses difficult things in our life to shape us in ways that the things we would pick would never accomplish. He perfects our character and positions us and protects us for ministry because he is eager to glorify himself through us. He is eager to work for our good so that we will more clearly reflect Christ's character in our lives. And while we all feel the human tendency to push away or to run away from difficult, unpleasant circumstances, we have to slow down and recognize that it may well be a wise and loving God that is working to discipline us towards maturity or positioning us to accomplish his purposes. I mean, you know, familiar verses. Hebrews chapter 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It's not a sign of God's wrath. It's a sign of his love and commitment to shape us so that we would be conformed according to his purpose, according to the image of his dear son. And we know that our fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, as a classic understatement, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. I mean, there's some things that God gets accomplished with things that we wouldn't volunteer for. I mean, you know, you think about James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I mean, God has got something bigger and better in mind in the midst of any trial he allows us to experience than we can see bad in it. Now, we might feel like it's a messenger sent from Satan. We might feel like it's a thorn in the flesh. We might feel like it's sent to torment us, to discourage and distract us. But God has in mind something bigger and better and more valuable than any of the negatives we can fixate on. You know, this can get very personal. So if we really understand, that we all have a natural aversion to adversity, we just don't like it. We know we struggle with it. So how do we bounce back? I mean, if we pull back and say, how do we come to our spiritual senses? How do we come back to relate to that difficulty? And that is that we need to remember the proper recourse amidst adversity. We need to remember the proper recourse in the midst of adversity. Look at verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. 3 times he pleaded. Not may not mean as little as, in fact, it says, Lord, please take it away. Lord, really please take it away. Lord, pretty please take it away. But I mean, over a period of time, there were at least earnest, heartfelt seasons of prayer. Maybe over an extended period of time, when over and over and over again, at least 3 times, he said, Lord, please take this thing away from me. You know how it's affecting me. But notice what he did do. He may have struggled, but he knew where to start. That was on his knees. He knew to start in prayer. I mean, when we're facing spiritual trials and challenges, even if it's coming through the vehicle of the physical body, it's still a spiritual trial. We can only resist it and respond properly to it through spiritual strength. And the temptation in times like these, times of adversity, is to turn from God and get all discouraged. He's left me all alone. He hasn't helped me. Or to turn away from God in bitterness. He's dropped his end of the bargain. He's betrayed me. He failed me. But when Paul was overwhelmed and discouraged, he turned to God in prayer. I mean, instead of just throwing our hands up, we need to lift our hands up and say, God, this hurts. This is hard. I can't make sense of this. I need your help. His prayer was an expression of his trust and dependence upon the Lord, because he knew the abiding, eternal character of his great God. I mean, just listen to these. At least one of these passages was written by the Apostle Paul. The other one might have been. It's in Hebrews. We don't know for sure. But he knew the reality of God's mercy and comfort. In fact, in this very same book of 2 Corinthians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He's a God from whom mercy and comfort flows from his very being. Paul knew the truth of God's faithfulness in Hebrews chapter 13. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. What was the motivation for standing strong in the midst of temptation? For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid what man will do to me. I can face whatever comes my way, because I know the Lord will never forsake me, he will never desert me. Because I have a faithful God. And that emboldened Paul, like we have been promised in Hebrews, that we can and should come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. And that's a time of need. How to make sense of it. But the biggest part of that test comes not only acknowledging that we have the privilege of prayer, of coming before the Lord and bringing our supplications and requests before him, but how do we respond when the answer to prayers is not seen right away? I mean, we know we can pray, but what if we, like Paul, start out praying? We're on our knees, but we keep looking up to see if the answers come. Sort of like Elijah looking at this distance and, nope, no rain clouds. Go back up and we pray again. Oh, still no rain clouds. You know, we can get discouraged. How do we respond when the answer to our prayers is not seen right away? Will we continue to respond in patient trust with our faith intact that God is good, God is sovereign, God is wise, and he will accomplish his purposes in my life because he's made me his child and I'm accepted through the beloved one and he's working in me until that day to conform me to his image. And there are no accidents in my life. It might get written up as an accident by the world, but it doesn't catch God by surprise. How do we respond when the answer to our prayers isn't what we expected? I mean, I did honestly pray, Lord, I've read a lot of stuff on the internet, but Lord, if it be your will, could you take this thing away? But Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I mean, I had to come back to that. And thankfully, God didn't deliver me from it. He delivered me through it. But what would I have prayed if God sustained me in it for the rest of my life, however I might have natural life to live? Because eventually it would have been fatal if not dealt with. It eventually affects the brainstem and starts shutting down systems. You know, you gotta ask, Lord, do I really believe you're good and wise and loving and faithful, even when it's hard to make sense of it? God's answer, or God desires that we would respond in submissive trust, that even if it's not the answer I would have planned, I trust the answer you had planned, and I'll respond accordingly. God is not a genie to manipulate. He's a sovereign of the universe to trust and serve. And it's not like, there goes my relationship with God. It's all he's good for. It's not like God just abandons us, even if he doesn't answer prayer in the timing or in the way we expect. I mean, God's answer for the Apostle Paul, his answer for us is often not to give us a smoother path, but more grace to help us along the rough path he has chosen. God's answer for Paul, and often for us, is not to make us more powerful and impressive as people. We can handle anything that comes our way, and we just plow it over. But God, even in the weakness and vulnerability he allows in our life, allows the power of Christ to be seen more clearly through us. Because God's power is perfected in weakness, and his grace is sufficient for every trial. You know, I remember reading James chapter 1, verse 5. I can't remember how many dozens and dozens of times over the years. But when I focused and really zeroed in on the context, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you're encountering various trials. Let endurance have its perfect work so you might be complete and perfect, lacking nothing. Then I understood better the next verse. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I mean, God desires that we would come so he can give us wisdom to make sense of the difficulties we face in life, to know that he is working to perfect our character, to position us for unique opportunities for ministry, and to help us to more fully reflect his glory through our vessels of clay in this life. And we need to remember the proper recourse amidst adversity is to be on our knees in prayer, asking God for strength and wisdom, and to stay genuinely trusting and submissive and prayerful, even if the answer doesn't seem to come right away, or when it comes, isn't what we expected. But if you look in this passage, there's also a third important spiritual lesson for us. Not only do we have to acknowledge our own human weakness, that we have a natural aversion to adversity, and we can tend to pull away from God, that we need to remember the proper recourse amidst adversity, to go to prayer instead of the old American pull yourself up by the bootstraps and I can handle anything kind of attitude. There's some things that are just honestly beyond us, but they're never beyond God. The third principle is that we all need to develop a profitable attitude toward adversity. That is, how are we to guard our hearts, our attitudes, our outlooks as we keep praying and keep pressing forward, as we wait on God to resolve the issue and make it go away, or to show us what it was to resolve into for His glory? We need to develop a proper, profitable attitude towards adversity. Now, that's not a, I need to have a killjoy attitude. I just need to resolve myself that everything will go bad in life, and I need to be a spiritual Eeyore, you know, like Winnie the Pooh, Eeyore, the donkey. Right? The kids, young people probably got it, but. You know, the fact is, the reality is that Paul's response to God's ministry to him was not just to tolerate adversity. Oh, I guess I can bear up. I guess I can work through this and hopefully find a way to get by. He didn't just tolerate the adversity. Rather, he learned to face it, accept it as a part of God's will, and even to embrace that adversity as a part of God's good plan for his life. That's really hard to do. But when you see people who have been able to do that, you marvel at what God does in and through them. Say, wow. The scripture says in verse 9 and 10, 2 Corinthians 12, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" And here's his attitude. Here's what he came to this settled conviction. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I mean, folks, if you look at the verse 10 there, he's talking, the application of this principle is a lot bigger than getting a bad report from your doctor. It's like when I'm facing persecution and I don't get the promotion at work because I shared a testimony with my boss last year. Or somebody issues a false report that costs me a pay raise because they hate Christ and therefore they hate those who represent his righteousness in this world. When people reject me and falsely accuse me and persecute me in all manner for Christ's sake. Paul said, you know what? If those difficulties pile up in my life because I've been faithful to the Lord, you know, it's okay. I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses and my struggles so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight. That's a strong word, isn't it? I delight in weaknesses, in insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I mean, there's two principles in that. You know, this wasn't some, you know, ancient self-help psychology stuff where it's, oh, you know, you gotta whoop it up, and you gotta convince yourself, get pumped up, and when you really think it's good, then you can get through it. I mean, Paul wasn't just trying to psych himself out here. He came to the settled conviction based on the promises of God, of what God was going to accomplish it, and he said, you know, I can delight in this. God's going to do something special here. Number one, he knew that God's power is best displayed against the backdrop of human weakness. I mean, it goes square in the face of modern church growth movement philosophy, this kind of thing. I mean, people who are going to depend upon the power of the Word of God to transform lives, they're going to depend upon the transforming, regenerating power of the Spirit of God to change people's lives. They're going to depend upon dependence, upon prayer, and obedience to the Word of God to grow the church through regeneration and through discipleship. And it's not about modern marketing manipulation. I mean, you don't have to go very far from this place to go to churches that were fundamental, sound in doctrine, committed to evangelism, raising up strong families, and a generation later, it's sometimes difficult to hear a clear presentation of the gospel when you attend places like that. It can take one generation. And here he was saying, you know what? The Christian ministry, the establishment of the church, the regeneration of hearts of people who are blind, who now see, who are dead in trespasses and sins, who now live, is not because of how wise or strong or persuasive I am. Paul said, I preach the gospel, Christ crucified. It is the foolishness of the message of the gospel that doesn't make sense to the philosophical opposition of the world, but is the very thing that God uses to humble hearts so they will believe his word, depend upon his son, and be born again. And he said, you know what? If God's going to send these weaknesses, and if he can, his power can be more clearly seen through it, then I'm willing to be weak. If that's got the way God wants to keep me, and okay, God, I will delight not in being weak, but the fact that my weakness lets your strength be seen even better. I mean, I experienced a vivid illustration of that when I was a young person. I mean, and again, as an adult, I've been back there. But I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Algonquin Provincial Park. It's about 4 hours north of Toronto. It is 3,000 square miles. 3,000 square miles of wilderness preserve, of lakes and rivers and forests, of moose and wolf and loons. And I can remember going on a canoe trip there near there as a young person going back with father-son trips from my church. And you get out there at night, and you let the campfire go out, and everybody puts their flashlights away. And on a new moon, when it's black, you just sit back and you go, oh, dear Heavenly Father, I had no idea you had so many lights in your universe. And you just sit back and, I mean, it's bad enough not being able to see stuff because I'm so close to Detroit. But even out here in scenic Ypsilanti, all right, you know that you just can't see all that really is there. You just can't behold it because things obscure it. But you get out and you say, I can not only see thousands more stars, I could see the swirl of the opposite side of the galaxy. It was amazing. You could see the northern lights, the aurora borealis, as if it was a curtain, a fluorescent curtain that would just slowly, like on a slow summer's breeze, just kind of wave back and forth. You go, I didn't know this existed, God. But you know, it's the same way when we allow, without being discouraged or bitter, when we allow God to work through whatever trials he brings into our life, when we allow his grace to sustain us, then our life will reflect more clearly, more visibly, more powerfully the glory of God and his power. Not only that, when we realize that we are weak, we realize how much we need God's strength, that I can't just do it all on my own. There's a lot of things I have to do for the glory of God that require physical strength, mental alertness, and discipline and sacrifice. But when it comes to spiritual things, the reminder is that nothing of real spiritual lasting value for the glory of God can be accomplished aside from his wisdom and power. And when we acknowledge that we're weak, then we can allow God to work in our lives. Paul prayed that he would grant you to the Ephesians, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. When we humble ourselves so that he might exalt us in due time, Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It doesn't mean that this is an easy or convenient process. I mean, we agonize. We struggle. But the product of maturity and effectiveness for God's glory is, as the MasterCard commercial says, priceless. Paul gave a commentary in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that I'd like us to look at as we close this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul has shared with them the principle how God comforts those who are in need, that he gives mercy to those in need. And now he shares the object lesson of his own life. You know, these things happened when I was away from you, but I want you to see that even in my own life, God has done these very things I'm declaring to you. And he says this, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death." I mean, he thought, this is so hard, this is so dangerous, this is so overwhelming. God, this is going to be it. But God did deliver him, and he says, "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Paul realized the very worst that could happen if I go through a hard trial is I die and I'll be resurrected. That's not half bad. In fact, it's very good. It is the hope of the resurrection that sustains us. And he said, "He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." Folks, when we're going through trials, it's not wrong. It's not as if we're betraying a confidence in God's grace. It's not as if we doubt God's wisdom to ask people to pray for us. Because when many people are praying, when God answers and shows his grace and reveals his power, then many people will gather together to praise him for his goodness. We don't have to go looking for trials and tribulations in life. Sometimes people get nervous if you talk about a passage like this because, oh man, he's talking about it. I just know it's a bad luck charm, but it's a bad omen. Things are going to happen. Folks, nothing I say will affect the sovereign hand of a wise and loving God, except help us to know his promises and purposes and his wisdom so we can be better prepared to respond and glorify him through it. But we don't have to go looking for trials and tribulations in life. They will find us. We will have to, however, contend with the presence of sin in the world. It's why people get sick. It's why people die. It's a lingering result of the curse. And one day even the creation will be redeemed and there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, and no more suffering. For now, we do have to deal with the breakdown and decay it brings. And we have to deal with the evil expressions of sinful men. Do good, godly Christian people ever get held up at gunpoint? Are they ever assaulted, abused, or their life taken, or their property stolen? We live in a sinful world. But we know him who's got a home in heaven waiting for us. And we're kept by his power. And we also have to deal with the disciplining trials of a loving, sovereign, heavenly Father. Trials, if I can use a school metaphor, since we're a seminary there at Detroit Baptist, the trials of life are rarely ever an elective course. We wouldn't sign up for them. But rather, they are almost always a required course. And when God ordains that adversity should pave our pathway, we need to turn to him for wisdom so we can see what it is we're to learn and how we're to grow. We're to turn to him for grace to receive what is needed so that we can be sustained and press on. And we're to turn to him for wisdom, for humility, so that we can continue to commit ourselves to reflecting his strength and glory, not drawing attention to any gifts we might possess. And the next time that you or I face a storm, a trial in life, will you run from it, questioning God and maligning him over your shoulder as you go? Or will you face the storm and turn to God in prayer, depending upon his grace and committing yourself to his wisdom and serve him faithfully through it? Thank God for his grace that sustains us and rejoice in the manifestation of power that is unmistakable when we're at our weakest. He is clearly seen at his strongest. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know that we are glad to know you as our Lord and Savior. We are glad to know that we've been redeemed, that we have been forgiven through the shedding of your blood, through the confirmation of your resurrection. Lord, but you know that we struggle with our own sinfulness. The things that we would do, we don't. And the things we don't want to do, we sometimes do. And we struggle with understanding how we can cope with the discomforts and hurts of life. And we struggle to sometimes have the mind of God about what you are doing, even through the hard things in our life, to equip us and to position us. But Lord, even if we don't know why a certain thing is happening, let us never forget what you've promised to do to sustain us and what you've promised to accomplish through it in us, that we might have an unbroken fellowship with you and have an unhindered opportunity for ministry for you. And Father, we will thank you for how you will give victory in our lives as we claim your promises here in Scripture. Lord, I don't know the future that any one of us in this room faces, not myself or anyone. But Father, there's no one in this room for whom you don't know and determine a future. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to cling to these things, not just when times get tough, but to solace ourselves with these truths so that we can encourage others with your hope, and that we will be ready so that we will be a good testimony if you should choose to allow adversity or hardship to come our way, and that some might hear the gospel and be saved through it, and others will take heart and press forward instead of giving up or becoming bitter. And Father, I thank you and pray that right now, even as there may be some in this auditorium, this church family, who are even now struggling with things, Father, help them to experience personally in their lives the sufficiency of your grace, and to rejoice in the power of your ministry through them. And we pray these things and commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.